That's very good.
Now,
oh, certainly, it's essential. And I think that's a very, very nice reference that has brought to us. That in fact, when you think of that, that's bringing in the life of the Lord Jesus who lived. And Peter is teaching here that our lives now are to be consonant with his life. So that they're to be that same life.
Has it any reference to the Shekinah? To the pillar of fire and the cloud rested on the tabernacle
yes.
of the Tongue?
I think so. I think all of these ideas merge in yes. because
it that is the presence of God will be a reality in the experience to the individual believer.
Yes. I was going to say that in connection with our brother's point and then the point you're bringing in now, Mr. Nedley, is that in Isaiah, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon it. So that's the Shekinah sort of terminology. It's like the cloud resting in the wind, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon it. And I think Peter's now following and bringing together all that language and concept together.
Now, what we should notice then is that he's saying in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as. And he brings in these categories. But what he's saying now in verse 16, yes, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The sad thing is, brothers and sisters, that sometimes we suffer for the wrong thing. And that's what Peter is really speaking about, the danger of. We suffer for the wrong thing. But we should be suffering for the right thing. And that's what he's really teaching.
Those who do wrong ought to be
Jim, can we say that in the previous verses we have suffering as a result of being identified with Christ, but now it's suffering for being like Christ?
Yes, I would be happy with that. It's all that is right. Now the time's going on and we've got matter to cover, so let's notice now in verse number, verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, it seems to me, I know this is a difficult verse that we may have varying views expressed on, but it seems to me that what the apostle is referring to is, he's talking about the fact of suffering, and he's talking about the fiery trial and the persecution. And I had thought that it was judgment in that sense that is in view. That is now reaching the people of God. It's beginning at the house of God. I don't think we're talking about the local assembly again here. We've got to remember the terms that we've been studying in the previous chapters that we have read. And I think that what the apostle is actually saying is, time has come but that begins at the, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? If it's difficult, and it's serious, and it's consuming now for the believer, how much more for the unsaved? But I'd like to hear what I've got to say about this.
Yeah, you're talking about physical suffering and persecution that was coming the way of those believers. Paul himself was given the word that you must suffer many things for my sake. It's the great principle that runs throughout the teaching of the word of God.
And the reference, of course, you should know, is after Ezekiel.
But I had thought that this maybe would say something like this. That for the believer, God deals with him now. Any punishment or judgment or whatever would be like to use for discipline for his sin is now. And it has begun with the believer. He's being dealt with under God's government now. But that would be the end of those. And that I judge that God, in a sense, is letting the world alone as it were.
He's saying judgment must first begin at the house of God. What I'm saying is that the fiery trial and persecution was coming to them. I'm not saying that it's come to others first. I'm saying it's come to them, and that he's actually saying that. He's saying, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us,
what shall the end be of them? And he speaks about the unsaved life.
The difference between us, brother, is simply this, right? That you're looking at suffering, and you're looking at
suffering. Oh, I see.
And you're saying that this is, to my mind, a judicial thing. God in government is presently dealing with his people. Yeah. Not in his anger.
Because it was judgment that came in the face of God.
In Ezekiel, and not with the cause of wrongdoing. Any dealing of God for our wrongdoing must be for the believer in this life. It must be during this lifetime. This is the difficult time that we go through. Now, he may use the outward circumstance to deal with us, and that brings us into your name.
That's why it is. You see, what I was going to say is this. I find it difficult to divorce the word judgment here from the persecution that was there. And if the government of God was using that as judgment, it's not so much that there's some sort of divine sovereignty that's going to judge his people just in a new way. The context doesn't seem to unfold that at all. The context is dealing with persecution.
If we call upon the Father, he without respect to the family of God, we are all brought into the sphere of the governmental dealings of God. If there's wrongdoing with us, we are in the sphere where God deals with us. Does that not link with this year that judgment must first begin at the house of God?
Well, it's not the ones a long way away from this with a lot of matter in between. What I'm saying is that the immediate context is dealing with the subject of persecution. And that in light of that, it's the persecution that came their way, rather like what Mr. Spears in Scotland said a few moments ago, that it's the idea that that persecution, that fiery trial, is the means in the hand of God. I think we're not far from each other, really. It's the fact that it's in the hand of God, it's commencing amongst his people. And that, of course, he's saying now, if that's what it's like now for them, what it's going to be like for the unsaved in the future. Thank you, brother. Will of God, yes. No. But this is not just the sin. It's more the idea of what is happening in the sovereign disposition. Now, the brethren, that we've all heard what has been said. I mean, that's the object of the Bible reading. We're not lying to leave it open, but we have heard clearly what has been taught, and we can go away and consider that.
As to the judgment, do you confine it to that which is in that governmental sense or providential, as the case may be, without any reference to the future, the judgment seat of Christ?
Yes, I have seen it as a providential thing.
Thank you.
Now let us notice verse 18, and we're going to come into chapter 5 now in a moment. The time is going by. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And it does bring before us, of course, the importance of understanding that we should consciously always have in our mind the tremendous judgment of God against sin and the sinner. Notice now he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And I do think it's bringing before us two thoughts in these closing verses. One is to remember the awful future of the unsaved, if they're not reached by the grace of God. And the other is for us to live submissively under the hand of God, in whichever circumstances, providentially, he brings us into. Now, unless we...
What you're really saying then is this, that the fiery trial and the direct reference to judgment and the suffering, they're all the one thing. Yeah. That's really what you're saying.
That's what I'm saying. Now let us come into chapter 5.
Could I just mention one point?
Right.
Is that the righteous singular and the ungodly singular, is it the individual life of the Christian with difficulty, with all the suffering getting through? What is it going to be for each individual ungodly as you think of the future?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Because this is an advice to the individual believer. It's written to many, but each must accept it to themselves.
Yes, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Now verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5, where we're going to think now, we thought, you remember, about stewardship, where we have the spirit and the service of stewards. And we've looked at suffering, where we've had our attitude to suffering. Now we come to shepherding, where we have the work and reward that is associated with shepherding. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed.
You can see that he's not giving orders as an apostle, but he's speaking as one on the same level.
Yes.
Which also I'm an elder, like John and the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, who also am your brother.
That's very good now. Yes, that's very helpful. It's not apostolic direction, but it's certainly one who was doing that same work.
Is the rule or oversight of the elder confined to one church of God?
In Acts chapter 14, is it verse 23, they appointed elders, plural, in every city, in every church, in every assembly. So that there's a plurality of elders in the assembly, isn't there?
Yes, I'm aware of that.
Right.
But an elder in one church doesn't have affairs in the oversight of another, so that his rule as an elder is confined to one local church.
Oh, without a doubt. I see with the point, I wasn't quite clear on the point you were making. Yes, God has not made a man an elder so he can perform that service in other assemblies. He's only an elder in the assembly where he is. When we get to the last verse of this chapter, some may wish to say that she is the assembly. I don't think there's any ground for that. But we do know that Peter was of Babylon, and Shane mentioned when this epistle was written. Whether there was an assembly or not there, we're not sure. We've got no evidence, so we cannot be dogmatic either way, as far as I am aware. You see what our brethren say when we get to that verse. What we do know is that he said he was an elder. And we know that elders are, their ministry is in a given local assembly. Well, I didn't think it was linked to age. I understand the point you're making, Brother John, but I thought that here it's linked to shepherding the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof. I thought it had to do with God's heritage, and it had to do with what we conventionally understand from the New Testament as New Testament shepherds. Now, David, do you...
What do you take to be the link between the two chapters? What's the significance of the therefore? The advisors, therefore. Elders, therefore. Which are among you? What is the link of the previous chapter? Sins and suffering need special shepherding, or...
Yes. I was going to say, I think that what we have in mind is that he's bringing in the fact. I think that's why he speaks of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter himself had seen evidence, I take it, of others who were in that circumstance. And therefore, he was aware of the need of care and shepherding for those who were in the sphere and circumstance of suffering.
Don't you think that the idea of eldership is linked with apostleship? That authority vested in an apostle would include every believer and every assembly?
What scripture would you cite for that?
And it carried with it. No, I thought the fact that an apostle was over all, and therefore he had the interest of all at heart. And so if he came amongst them there, he would be possibly more than any other one who would take a real interest. Establishing assemblies too would be the same idea.
But that's apostleship, and apostles are distinguished from elders.
Exactly.
What I'm asking for is, what scripture have we got to support what you're saying?
Well, I would have thought, broadly, that if the apostles went there and they established an assembly, they would not only be an apostle and an evangelist, but they would be teacher and shepherd. In that sense, I would think so. I think that there's a sense in which, in that way, they carried them all. It was all in apostleship, because that was their idea, was to go out and spread the gospel. Others did it. And when Paul set up an assembly, he did it under the authority of apostle. He did the work of an evangelist, but he also was a teacher and a shepherd. And he stayed with assemblies, as we know, for a certain time. And he was all these things to them. How about the people probably not the same?
Well, all I'm asking for a scripture to support that. I accept that the work of the apostle was a caring work. I mean, I'm not for a moment opposing what you're saying, you know. But it's just that Peter himself here says, who also I'm an elder. He doesn't say who I'm an apostle here. So we've got to accept that he's
not. And a co-elder, I think, is the word that is used. A co-elder, along with others.
Yes.
And I think the true connection here between the end of chapter 4 is feed the flock of God.
Yes.
So that in these circumstances and suffering, they need food.
Yes.
As to the thought of Peter being an elder in every church, I wouldn't be happy with that. Or we would be tempted to use the same principle down to the present time, and that's certainly not right.
No, that's why I'm saying I can understand apostolic ministry, but I think to use the term elder is a different thing, because does that mean then that he could go to assemblies that he'd never had anything to do with and be there as an elder? I don't think we've got sufficient
authority.
He would
be accepted.
That you're trying to tie the elder here to the same as we get it in Titus and in Timothy.
Mr. Baker,
isn't it evident that whilst these saints were scattered territorially, they were gathered locally in assembly capacity, for that's where the elder exercises his responsibility.
And that's why I'm equating it. You see, I understand Mr. McSaint's point, but that's why I'm equating it, because I understand that the general tenor of this epistle is not emphasizing the local assembly. I understand that. But when we come now to this part, these sojourners were in different places, and they were gathered. There's no doubt. We know, it was mentioned, I think, by yourself, that in the early part of Israel, that the apostle had in fact been in places where assemblies were, Paul himself would be there, where assemblies had been established, had been planted. So that we see saints who are locally gathered. And I thought now he's giving a ministry to those.
You see, I thought now, I'm just letting my mind work out a wee bit.
Yeah.
If you can bear with it, hard to do, but do your best. The elder and the pastor can be used in two different ways. I thought that in many cases, it's what you've already stressed and rightly too, that there's a local elderhood, as we would call it, a local control, and that no other man can step into that, even if he wasn't a pastor. I don't begin to deal with that.
Right.
I thought that those terms could also be used as a pastor, for instance, could look after sheep anywhere and whenever he came, and he would have a care for them. A man that was mature like Peter in the things of God could speak of himself as an elder without thinking of interfering with the government of a local assembly.
I'm not away from that. What I would say is this. I would see that fits the Ephesian passage, where we have gifts that are given that seem to be wider than one local assembly. But there it's a link gift. It's the pastor teacher. It's the shepherd teacher. And I believe those who were given a gift to move widely had a shepherd heart, so that they didn't only teach orally, but they cared and tended for the sheep while they were there. And I think that's a, so I have a large measure of sympathy for what you're saying in relation to that.
If you sat down beside Peter and say, now tell me, brother, which of the oversights are you in? And you say, brother, I didn't mean that at all. I meant that I have experience, and I'm an elder, and I have a care for saints wherever I meet them, and I can do that work with the help of God.
Right?
Yes.
Just before either of you come in, I only try to say respect to Mr. McShane's point. I can understand that, and I'm not unhappy with what you've said, but I do think that Peter himself is, when he speaks to the elders here, he is writing to those who would be functioning as such in local assemblies, those who are gathered in those places.
Now, Mr.
Could you pass in the
microphone?
You're saying, Jim, that every God-ordained assembly must have elders.
That's the divine intention. Let me say, of course, that we know in the New Testament the assembly was before the elders. Assemblies were planted, then elders were recognized as they rose up and functioned.
What I have in mind is that when you go to the scriptures, you find that where elders are mentioned, they were appointed. They were identified by apostles.
Yeah.
And there are those who teach because there are no apostles. Therefore, there's no one to appoint them.
Well, I know some people like to use the fanciful term concerning Titus of being an apostolic delegate. But I think that we've got New Testament scripture to show that a man who was not an apostle went to assemblies and helped them to recognize who were doing the work of overseership. Paul gave to him that responsibility. But I don't think we can just simply talk about an apostolic delegate. I think any servant of the Lord, for instance, now we've many servants who far more experience than I have in these matters, I mean in preaching the gospel, for instance. But a man working in Virgin Territory and seeing an assembly planted, and then that assembly progressing, there's no doubt that in point of time, he particularly, perhaps, who had labored there, would possibly be of greatest help in helping the saints to identify who is doing the work. And we must remember, it's never called an office, it's a work.
As to ministry, the elder will feed the sheep wherever he finds them. But
yes.
As to his oversight and rule,
yes.
I still feel that is confined to one local church.
Oh, absolutely.
And let us not leave the door open for the archbishop.
I agree with you. Amen.
I think it's time you'd left the elder.
Yes.
Could you give us a word before we leave verse 1 on a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Well, this to me is important.
Yeah. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I think, Matthew, this is not merely that Peter was looking at the sufferings that others were suffering for Christ. It's more than that. I think it's the idea, too, of a testimony bearer to the sufferings of Christ. I think it's embrace it. I think it can carry the idea. He had witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and he was witnessing the sufferings that others were going through for Christ and had been through them himself. But he was also a witness there, a testimony to the sufferings of Christ. He himself had seen it all and been through it.
Link it with Hebrews 12 and 1. A great cloud of witness. Testimony best.
Yes. Same word?
Same word.
Exactly. The Martyrian. Yes, that's right. Now, notice then, he says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now he says, we must move in and look at these four verses together, because the time is going to go by. He's saying, shepherd the flock of God, not only feed, shepherd the flock of God. It includes feeding, but it includes tending and care. We must be careful that we think that the only work that an elder has is to minister the word of God and feed them with spiritual food. I wouldn't like to say that's the least of it, but it's only one part of the work, and he's got to care for the people of God. And it's shepherd the flock of God, and remember that it's important to see that it's God's flock, not his flock, it's the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, of a ready mind. Have we some comments to make on this there?
There's one thing I would like to mention, Mr. Baker, is the question of elders lording it over God's heritage.
Well, you've gone to verse 3, but that's all right, we're needing to move on.
In the religious world around us, we have a hierarchy. Isn't that right? But that's not to be seen in the assembly. And while men are overseers that feed and care for the flock of God, they are not lords over it. They're not a hierarchy. And I think that's an important thing.
It's a very important thing. When Paul spoke to the elders, you remember, of the assembly at Ephesus, when they came down to Miletus, you may remember that there the apostle speaks of the flock of God, and he makes it quite clear. He says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. But in fact, that's not really correct reading. It should be in the which. God has not put the elders over the flock, he's put them in the flock.
And of course, if we think of shepherds in the East, those shepherds, they led the flock, and they were with the flock, and that's the idea, that's the picture. So it's not so much over as in the midst of the flock of God. We all happy with that? Well, I think what is the apostle is saying, shepherd the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. There's nothing for this constraint, but it's willingly. It's an exercise. Yes, if any man desire overseership, I consider
him taking the work of overseership. It's not
spiritual exercise,
yes,
of overseership.
It's not grudging.
It's not a grudging thing. It's not by constraint, but it's willingly.
Brother Barker, yesterday we gave a few F's on the previous chapter.
Right.
I want to give a few more F's about the shepherds. Acts chapter 20, first of all, shows us how they're found. It's the Holy Ghost found. And this passage tells us they have to feed. And Acts chapter 20 tells us that they have to have feelings. We have no doubt that Paul had feelings. And Acts 20 tells us they're to be faithful. I declared unto you the whole counsel of God. And the passage in Acts 20 tells us they want to have favorites.
That
wee word, all, is mentioned some 8 times in Acts chapter 20. And it's sad that when we see shepherds having favorites in the local assembly, one brother and sister should be the same in all their minds.
Yes.
Thank God for men with these characters.
Thank you. Thank you. If someone has said that they lead the flock, they feed the flock, and if necessary, they would lead for the flock.
Qualifications of the deacon are certainly brought out by the Apostle Paul.
Well, they are, but I think in fairness, you know, we've got only nearly 25 minutes now, and deacons are not in our verses here. There is clearly a distinction between the servants, deacon is the word servant, and there are distinctions between the elder and the servant. And it's a wider term, of course, but I don't think we really have the time, nor is it our exercise now, because of the verse that we're dealing with.
Would you say, Brother Gregor, that it's essential that the overseer or shepherd has experience? Would that be brought in with the martyr witness?
Yes, the experience, and also with the word elder, that he's got to be a man of maturity. I think it is important to notice the various, just before Mr. Nesbitt comes in, the various terms that are used. He's an elder. That he's a man of maturity, he's expected, not a novice. He's being overtaken with pride, he's falling into the kindness of the devil. So he's got to be an elder. But it speaks of him being a shepherd, one who has care, an overseer, a man of discernment, who looks over the flock. These are very, and there are many others, of course.
Brother Baker, how far are we reasonably expected to take the expression, and samples to the flock? Do we apply that to the character of the overseer only? Or does it mean that the wife by his side must be an ensample, or long hair, or covered head, free from the adornment of 1 Peter 3, that in the home, his family, saved or unsaved, should be in subjection? Peter is exhorting elders, and I uphold elders in whom I can discern the scriptural qualifications. Could you help us on how far to take this an example to the flock? Because some would be quick to pronounce judgment on others and minister quite strongly in relation to others who may not be fulfilling in their own family sphere those qualifications. So help us there, please, in a godly, gracious, helpful manner. I have no doubt you will.
Well, as far as this passage is concerned, we don't have the guidance that you're looking for on those matters, of course. I think that in the immediate context, I'll say something about what he said, in the immediate context,
It's neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being then samples of the flock. I think those two statements are being compared. So you see, not lording, not being over lords, but rather being in the midst as an ensample. But then that does bring in a number of moral features now that we would have to go elsewhere to look for. So how a man, for instance, loses his own home is in the 1 Timothy 3 passage. So we would have to go there to look for other aspects of being ensample. So yes, I think that the example of the man, the way his home is exercised, I think that the attitude of his wife and his family, all of those things are important guides to that man who does the work of God.
Isn't the word ensemble in the verse model? He's to be a model, not a matter of what he says.
Not being overlords, but rather being in the midst as an ensample. But then that does bring in a number of moral features now that we would have to go elsewhere to look for. So how a man, for instance, rules his own home is in the 1 Timothy 3 passage. So we would have to go there to look for other aspects of being ensemble. So yes, I think that the example of the man, the way his home is exercised, I think that the attitude of his wife and his family, all of those things are important guides to that man who does the work.
Isn't the word ensemble in the verse model? He's to be a model, not a matter of what he says,
no,
it's what he is.
If what he himself is in this passage, I think we must keep that clearly in the context. It's two passages for typing.
When you think of lording over, which we're reminded of Matthew 20, where Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister.
Yes.
That
yes.
is, the greatness longs and arises from the service he renders.
Exactly. Now that's very helpful. Notice before we leave this section, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So we're glad to know that our Lord Jesus isn't only the good shepherd, and he's the great shepherd, of course, of the Hebrew epistle, but he's the chief shepherd. And if we want to look for the greatest qualities of shepherding, we look to the person of Christ. Do you remember that, I mean, we really can go to look for the principles of this to John 10 and see how he speaks about the hireling. He flees because he's a hireling. But some men have run away from assemblies, and they said there were difficulties. And then they run off and took a few others with them. And in so doing, they were leaving the flock to the hireling, if they believed there was one there. There's a great danger, you know, we've got to see there are principles in all that, to see that the Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd.
Now, I'm just going to say, Brother Jim, just before you leave that, there'll be four simple things here, leading up to this, that the epistle is quite a lot to say about preaching. And then, as we had in the afternoon, it's a lot to say about praying. And then there's the pastoring that you've been speaking about, and then the prospect of the Lord's coming. Now, isn't that something of divine order?
That's very good, yes. Now we're coming into verses 5 to 9, and we're looking at the principle that we have examined in other parts of the epistle of subjective. So we'll try not to be just too long with it now, because we'd like to get to the closing section as well. Look at verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So he turns away now from looking at those who take that responsibility, and he's turning to those who are subject to those for that care and leadership that is taking place. So I'd like to hear what our brethren have to say about that. Now, it's bringing in the general principle, of course, of subjection. We must see that. All be subject one to another. You know, if we were only subject in our spirit more to each other, that humble, submissive spirit, what do you mean giving in to everything and agreeing with everybody and everything? But there's something about the spirit of a spiritual man in true subjection to others that if it matters, I think there would be less problem for us.
Mr. Baker, it's evident that somebody said earlier that Peter was good at learning lessons. It is evident that he learned the lesson of humility from the upper room ministry of the Lord in John chapter 13.
Now that's very nice, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, I am among you as one that serves. And of course, that's just exactly what we have here. If you look at verse 5 again, with our brother Lennox's points in mind, It's as unto clothed with humility. Now, some have actually said that that could literally be open with humility. He was indeed, the towel has sometimes been described as the servant, the slave's apron that the Lord Jesus put on when he served amongst them. Mm-hmm. So evidently, Brother Lennox, Peter certainly seemed to have in mind that circumstance of John chapter 30.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and then you move to the next verses in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord bowing to the will of God.
That's very good. Yes. So he's bringing out from his experience, yes, in relationship to the Lord, in these beautiful verses. Mm-hmm.
Would you...
just say this again in connection with the book of Genesis, but we'll be not again and again. I'd like to connect the epistle with the servant in Genesis 24.
Right.
And you remember that in the house, he brought out jewels of silver and of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. Mm-hmm. And with that in this epistle, the jewels of silver, the jewels of gold, and here we have the raiment. And then it says also that he gave to her brother and her mother precious things. And the epistle to the precious things.
That's very good.
I was going to say that in verse number 6, it's nice to notice that it's God's hand that controlled the circumstances of these persecutions or trials the earth are passing, and he exhorts them to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. I was connecting it back with verse 19 of the previous chapter, where to let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And the idea of the Creator is one who orders everything for the good of his people. And you can see, no doubt, how verse 19 would fit so well the Lord Jesus himself on the cross when he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father.
That's right. And even Stephen, you know, dying just like the Lord Jesus did outside the city. Father, you know, he was Father, forgive them. He says, well, may not be sin to their charge. It's nice to see the attitude in these people. Now that's what Peter appears to be bringing before us. As it's been pointed out in verse 5, submit yourselves, subject yourselves one to another with humility. For God resisteth the proud. There's a sort of objective statement that's brought before us. He resisteth the proud. He giveth grace to the humble. So in the circumstance, when all around is difficult and the believer is submitting himself, God giveth grace to that man. He gives grace to the humble. So verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We've been reading at the beginning of our section today about the last time. Well, there'll be a day coming in due time. That's when God will exalt those who have humbled themselves.
There's nothing else that the saint can do when God's hand is pressing him down under trial, but to get down low and crawl under it. And that will be a safeguard. It'll be a safeguard against the breaking down under the suffering. It'll be a safeguard against the roaring lion. If he gets down low enough, if any of us can get down, if we all can get down low enough, then I put the subject of suffering still continuing.
Yes.
Right down low, and wait on God's time to lift up the sufferings and insult us, whether it will be now or whether it will be in the future.
And yet, Brother Cain, this is true. But there's a danger. I agree exactly with what you've been saying. But there's a danger that there can be a wrong attitude to suffering. There can be a wrong attitude to trial. We can be different. And the whole ministry of this epistle is to bring us into conformity with Christ. And to see the way in which he reacted in his suffering. And for likeness to Christ to be reproduced in us.
We take you to verse 7, in keeping with what you said, casting all your anxious, distracting care upon him, for he affectionately cares for you. Those two words, as you know, are used to connect with Martha and Mary. When Martha says, Lord, dost thou not affectionately care? And the Lord says that, Martha, thou art anxiously careful about many things. But if we are the enjoyment of the affectionate care of the Lord, we'll not have the distracting care of the things.
Now that's very nice. Now Peter viewed that. And here's a little thing again. But then again, you remember that in the boat,
Peter said, "Whereest thou not?" So he was not clear in his mind then about the care of the Lord. He didn't understand it. He would have looked after them in every one of those ways. Whereest thou not? But he's learned now. It's another of these things that he's learned. He careth, and some of the translators paraphrase it, and he says, "It matters to him about you. He careth for you." And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it, for us to know in the circumstances of life. But in fact, it can literally be, having cast your care upon him. You know, in the circumstances, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, having cast all your care upon him, because it matters to him about you.
And let's connect this together with the things we've already been thinking about. The girding with humility, with the uprooting of brother Lennox has pointed out, casting all your care upon him, the Lord Jesus, pouring out his prayer in the garden, and resist steadfastly the devil, the prince of this world cometh, and findeth nothing in me. And it's just immediately after the garden. Well, and see the upper room and the garden coming into view.
You've already said something that I think should be emphasized. That as Christians, when they pass through trials and problems and suffering, that unfortunately it makes them bitter. And they become very hard and difficult to manage and to handle in the assembly. Whereas other Christians, through the same sufferings or sufferings for them, it makes them better instead of better.
Exactly. And I believe that's one of the great ministries of this epistle, is to teach us how to react in the time of trial and the time of suffering. Now we should look at verse 8 now.
Sorry. The word anxious care wouldn't do for God. But he hasn't got any anxious care. It's me that has the anxious care.
Oh, yes, that's right.
But God has a concern.
Oh, absolutely.
And it's the same as the inheritance in heaven. It's kept. It's not guarded. But I'm guarded.
We're guarded. That's right. Garrison, yes.
It wouldn't be good to use those terms in relation to God.
Oh, but you can use them for us.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. And the super vigilant connection to the garden.
Well, come on, bring that into the thing.
Just before you go to three times with a little expression for you in the epistle, manifest in these last times for you, and then reserved in heaven for you, and then casting all your care upon him for the church for you. So we have it three times in the authorized, twice more than that.
That's very good. Now, Mr. McShane?
Well, I'm trying to connect this with the garden scene, you see, and I have got to the length of be sober, be vigilant. That's the very thing that the Lord is trying to get them with him. The time of the garden, and do this. And he would want them to, because the prince of this world cometh, and I was connecting that with the end of God,
adversary the devil. Yes. That's very good now. Let's look at that. Please, sober. You remember that's what we started with this evening. And we've seen the end of all things is man, be therefore sober. So here it is again now. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, is a growing line. As Mr. McShane is pointing out, people have learned that in a very real way. That there they were sleeping. And look at the circumstances in which they were sleeping, and the prince of this world was to come. And so that we're learning now that he's learned that lesson. Now, Ronnie?
The exhortation to be sober in verse 7 of the previous chapter was in view of the end, which was near. The exhortation here in verse 8 of chapter 5 is in view of the adversary, which was not only near, he was actually among them as such, and also in relation to verse 7, Christ the care, what fears the devil as the contender.
Yes, that's very good. Your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We must understand that right till the end we are the subject of infernal offense. We should never forget that. And those who serve God are the enemy. They have an enemy who is constantly seeking to disrupt them and to destroy them. You should be aware of that. And he's saying your adversary, the devil, walketh about. But we must look at verse 9 because I want us to come to the closing section. Our time is going by. Whom resist steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your death. You mustn't think, says Peter, that this is unique to yourself. You must understand that this is the path of Saviour Christ. And this is the path that other saints are being called upon to tread. And it's in fact presented to us in the New Testament that affliction was to be normal in the value of the believer. Maybe we've lost a sense of that in some way today. Any comments before we get into our closing? Maybe we should go now into verses 10 to the end of the epistle, which we've said is the summary. Now notice that in verse 10 the apostle says that the God of all grace. What a beautiful expression. He tells us then that God is the God of all grace. And he's called us unto glory. So there's grace and there's glory. We've seen there's government in this epistle. We've seen it in the very section we've been studying. He's a God of government. But thank God he's a God of grace. But his essential intention for us is glory. So he's the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory. But how does that make good? By Christ Jesus. But then what comes in between? After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. And this is the idea of completion. The completion forming of character is by means of the difficulties of the path that pilgrims have. And that's all in the idea of the apostle. So he's saying, after make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now some help on those.
Jacob of the Old Testament is the God of all grace of the New.
Well, that's very true. There's no doubt about that. When we think of the God of Jacob, we think of the grace of God. There's no doubt. As well as his sovereignty. But he is the God of all grace. And it's a beautiful thing for us to see that.
The manifold grace of God earlier, so there's no limit to it.
There's no limit to it. He's the God of all grace. Well, there's his intention. Now notice now verse 11. To him, here is the description of prayer. To him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's really the closing doxology of the apostle. We've got a little closing note that we want to study together for a few moments before we do actually close the reading. But notice here in verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I take it that that brings in present and the future. The glory, Peter wants to see glory being brought to God in the life and experience of his people now. We don't wait for the future. We shouldn't be waiting for that. Just remember, we saw the state of God.
That doxology is addressed to the Lord Jesus in verse 11. Glorified through Jesus Christ, who is the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, it's almost the same words, but it's addressed to God.
Yes, that's very good. Yes. And of course it's emphasizing the deity of Christ, isn't it? Yes. Equal honor to the Son. Okay.
We just have to remove the fear that if his evil dominion and he has called us to his eternal glory, we don't need that any fear.
No.
That makes it the previous verse.
It would indeed. That's a very helpful comment. Soon as the Holy Spirit pointed out, we hope that, in fact, if we could only get our values right, it would take away the fear of the present. If we understood that in his purpose, everything is conducive and set to bring glory to his name. Dominion rests with him. Nothing can be altered or shaken. I think that would all help to settle us in our life if we understood that.
If Peter strengthened his brother in here, he told us, thanking my brother, and here he said, that the establishment of Saturday.
Now there you are, Mr. McShane, right of the gospel, right the way through. You see, that's very good now, isn't it? You see, that's right, he is. He's not going to be better than what he was told to do. So you can see now, that's been very consistent. Going right through in these comments, that out from the ministry of Christ the people is being produced in our ministry for the saints. There's a lesson in that, isn't it? If we were in fellowship with the Lord, you see, our ministry then will come from him. That's the whole idea. Now let's come to these quotes. Verses 12 to 14, where we have this expression regarding the Silvanus. Now I take it that Silvanus was the man who carried the epistle. So he says, by Silvanus, and possibly he was what is referred to as the amanuensis, the man who possibly wrote the epistle. On behalf of the apostle, by Silvanus, I take it as if it was Silas,
Well, Paul and Silas, that we read about in the book of Acts, in the second journey of the church. So we got some help on this.
Why does it say, a faithful brother as I suppose? Does that imply doubt?
I can't.
Yeah. It could be read like this, as I reckon him to be. Rather like the statement in Romans 2, as I reckon him to be. There's no doubt in the mind of Peter about Sylvain. What he's really saying is this, my Sylvain is a faithful brother unto you. As I reckon him to be, I have written to you.
Would you notice that here's Peter linked up with a worker that labored with Paul? And when Paul is losing his life, he links up with Mark, who was very closely linked up with Peter.
Now that's very interesting. Now what have you to say about it? What are you bringing out of that?
Well, I mightn't bring much out of it, but I do let me see that Silas wouldn't say, well, you know, I'm one of Paul's men, I wouldn't have to do with Peter.
No.
And you know that type of prayer that just simply glory me, I'm a follower of Paul, I wouldn't.
These distinctions were not
good. No, I didn't know those men. They would work with each other.
That's right.
Of course, we were both established in the same thing. I think we have tried our best to show that Peter's just pressing to those things that Paul likely saw here. The very truth that he is Paul would have done himself.
Absolutely.
And that's most important. Mm-hmm. So the very mention of Silas would again be quite important.
And as we said earlier in these Bible readings, that when we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that Peter clearly places the imprimatur on the ministry of Paul, and he speaks of our beloved brother Paul, and he speaks of those epistles that he's written. He really did with a wide spectrum of scripture, he can't do that now. But the point is that he does throw a great emphasis on the ministry of Paul again.
This is the true grace of God. How far would you put that back? Would you just take that in the immediate context? That Mark and Peter were those that had experienced the grace of God and restoration, or do we take, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Peter had gone down. He had gone down before the world and he had gone down before his brethren. But this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Does this take in the whole epistle? Or just a closing benediction?
No, I've taken it was wider than the benediction. I thought that the benediction was, it is a benediction, of course, but he's saying, by Sylvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, as I reckon him to be, I have written briefly, exhorting, so this is in what he's written, and I take it that covers the whole of the epistle. He says, exhorting, now we've seen many exhortations throughout the epistle, it's a ministry of exhortation. And it's a ministry of testimony, testifying, exhorting and by confirmation, testifying by confirmation, that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And Paul, Peter was convinced that the work that had been done in those places where they were spread abroad was the true grace of God. There was no distinction between the ministry of the apostles of the Gentiles and the apostles of the circumcision. It was all the work of God. And I think it brings in what Mr. McShane was mentioning, you know, about the intermingling of the servants. It's showing this is the true grace of God. And we should understand, again, as we said at the beginning, not Gentile assemblies, not Jewish assemblies, but God working in grace. Yes, he raised up particular vessels to do a particular work, but they were all doing the same work. So
the mention of these three men doesn't give us any license or authority for departure, but it gives us a great encouragement of the possibility of restoration, so that if there be any believers amongst us tonight who have slightly gone astray or got a little cold in heart, there's restoration available.
Very good. Now let's, because of Peter you're thinking of, course. Now let's look at verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Now you'll notice that in the authorized version, the word church that is are italicized, which means that they are not in fact in the text. And the revisers, and I think Mr. Darby too, if I remember rightly, would substitute that for the feminine, she that is at Babylon.
So there's a feminine term describing someone of Babylon. And it was really just the thought of the trans. We must understand that when the Talmud were put in, the translators considered the statements of the verse and felt that the words they put in best applied the sense. But they were in fact interpreting that. They were interpreting. We must understand that. And so now what he's saying is this. He that is at Babylon, he left it together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Now the question is this referring to a church, an assembly at Babylon? Or is this referring to some individual? Now I believe personally that it's an individual. Because if you look at the same verse, there's reference to an individual, Marcus my son. And I don't think it would be consistent to make one part of the verse to be literal and the other part of the verse to be figured.
Which Babylon was she up?
I think that this was literal Babylon, the Babylon that Daniel was in.
If a sum hold and teach that it was destroyed never to be inhabited, how did she come to the end?
Well, it's that part of the world. I think that she was there where the remnants of that was there. I mean, I do believe the little Babylon was destroyed. But I think it's that part of the world. Iraq would be that today. Babylon has said he's going to build it again.
He has the building quite well in progress. You wouldn't think that this was his wife, would you?
Huh?
You wouldn't think that this was Peter's wife?
Most likely. There's no reason why it couldn't be.
Well, if that's the case, then he couldn't have been the first pope.
But brother, I never said he was the first pope.
The Marcus here mentioned the heresy. Is that the ordinary John Mark that we know about?
I thought so, yeah.
Well, then was he a son of Peter's?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it could well be, but I just don't know. We don't have that sort of relationship described in the New Testament, so we couldn't be too clear.
It's only here that we have the word son and Peter. He uses the word
Titan.
That's
right.
This is a son.
With regard to this passage's point, of course, Peter had a wife, we know that. She had a mother, we know that. He had a mother-in-law and he had a wife.
Yeah.
But the point is that I do believe it's individual. I don't think it's teaching the local assembly at Babylon, although there could well be in that vicinity. Because he was there, and it may well be there was an assembly around there, but that's not what is being taught in the verse. Now notice he says then, he brings those greetings. And then he says in verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Notice the affection that characterizes the ministry. I know we're closing now, but it's nice for us to notice this, brethren, just as we close. But in those epistles that speak of suffering, have you noticed that there seems to be a greater emphasis upon calling the saints beloved? There seems to be a greater emphasis upon the expression of affection. In days of suffering and persecution, is the time when affection is expressed amongst the people. Now, thank you for your help, Reverend.
Mm-hmm.
To our brethren, for all the help you have given us.
We are very grateful
to our poor brethren, who took time to open the Bible. And we're very grateful to God also for his help given. And that each one of us are more and more depressed and more in love with him, and our lives may be fruitful, more fruitful as a result of these readings. Now,